And Lord, we do this morning thank you for your great love that we see on display in this passage, that we see all over the pages of your word, and that we can see in our very lives. I pray, Lord, that you would direct our hearts now to your love specifically shown at the cross and to the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles, if you have one, to Luke chapter 23. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 44 this morning. This morning is part two of the crucifixion account. We looked last week at part one, and now we are going to consider how it ends. Some of you might know of the ministry of a man named Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a Welsh preacher, active throughout much of the 20th century, and he was among the most influential evangelicals of that century, certainly on that side of the ocean. His preaching still holds a prominent place among evangelicals, and rightfully so. But Lloyd-Jones did not start as the preacher that he came to be known for. In 1929, at the beginning of his ministry, as he was just getting started, he preached a sermon at a church in Bridgend, Wales. And after the service, the minister of that church came up to him, and he told Lloyd-Jones that he was perplexed by him because his preaching emphasized the sinfulness of man. His preaching emphasized the need to be born again from God. He was preaching about the hope that was found in God. He talked about God's power and the sinner's experience of God's grace. But this minister came up to Lloyd-Jones and noted he didn't talk about the main point of the gospel in all of his evangelistic preaching. He talked about other matters pertaining to the gospel, things connected to the gospel, but he did not talk about the cross. I think we all sometimes do that in different ways. So often it's easier to kind of beat around the bush when we need to have, you know, an important conversation with somebody, or when we're working on an assignment at task or a task at work or perhaps at school. We can tend to want to do anything but the main task. And it could be the same in theology as well, the same in matters of God and Jesus. It is sometimes easier to major on what isn't necessarily the main point. This minister bluntly told Lloyd-Jones, he said, "The cross and the work of Christ have little place in your preaching." Later in his life, Lloyd-Jones reflected on this man's words and on this period of his own ministry, and he realized he had been too assuming. He had assumed the atonement of Christ, the cross of Christ. He had assumed the message of the gospel, but he did not major on the message of the gospel in his preaching. As a result of that minister's words, Lloyd-Jones threw himself into a focused study on the cross. He locked himself into his office at home to consider the significance of the cross and to open the pages of Scripture to see what the Bible said about it. And as he studied, he declined all food, he declined all tea, and he was so laser-focused in his study that his wife began to worry about him. When he finally emerged from his office, he stated that he had found the real heart of the gospel. And he then became a man zeroed in on the cross, both in his own spiritual life before the Lord and in his ministry. And his ministry for the next 50 years reflected that. It can hardly be stated too much that the cross of Christ is at the heart of the gospel. The death of Jesus on the cross is at the heart of the gospel. You know, as we consider the scriptures, there is an ocean of doctrine for us to study. There are so many different things worth our time to study in this book. And I think naturally, you know, many people easily gravitate towards certain parts of Scripture more than others. Some parts are so unique and different that they make for some interesting conversations with others. There's a lot of fruitful discussion really to be had over a whole host of passages in the Bible. Lloyd-Jones was keen to talk about biblical teachings that were true and important before his discovery of the true significance of the cross. So it's not a matter of some matters being more true than others in the scripture. All of it is equally true. But at the end of the day, may it never be said of any of us that there is little place for the cross and work of Christ in our minds, in our hearts, and in our conversation. Everything in the Bible is either leading up to or resulting from the cross of Jesus Christ. His cross is at the very center of the Bible. And so we can hardly ever be charged with having too great a focus on the cross. The problem is usually very much the opposite. There's too little talk of the cross. There's not enough mention of the cross in our doctrine, in our preaching, and in our conversations. And it is usually actually the case that when we do focus rightly on the cross of Christ, it helps us understand the other parts of Scripture rightly. This morning we're going to consider the cross of Jesus and specifically the moment of his death on the cross. So I'm going to read from us from Luke 23, verses 44 through 56. Please turn there if you have a Bible, if you haven't already. And once you have turned there, I'm going to ask that you would please stand for the reading of God's inspired word. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The death of Jesus secured an eternal redemption for his people. The death of Jesus Christ secured an eternal redemption for his people. That's the main point of these verses this morning. I'm borrowing that language of eternal redemption from the book of Hebrews, which we're going to be looking at shortly. And I think it is the perfect summation of what we're seeing in this passage, what Jesus Christ has accomplished. We're going to be looking at this passage in two parts this morning. Number one, we'll see the death of Jesus in verses 44 through 49. And number two, we'll see the burial of Jesus in verses 50 through 56. So as we are picking up in verse 44, we're given kind of a good indication of the timeline of all these events that we've been reading about. The Gospel of Mark tells us that Jesus was crucified at the third hour, which would be 9 a.m. That's when his crucifixion began. Now in verse 44, we're told about a three-hour span that took place in between the sixth hour and the ninth hour. The sixth hour was noon, and the ninth hour was 3 p.m. So altogether, Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours before he died. But at that halfway point, at the sixth hour, we're told that darkness fell over the whole land. And for 3 hours, darkness covered the land. You know, if you were to look this up and try to get a scientific explanation of this, there are these different theories on what exactly this darkness was. whatever the scientific explanation may be, this is a supernatural darkness from God. In the past, in the scriptures, God used darkness as a form of judgment against Egypt during the plagues. For 3 days, God brought darkness over the land of Egypt. This was the last plague before the Passover, when God killed the firstborn in Egypt, but passed over the houses of Israel. He passed over those who had the slaughtered lamb's blood painted on their doorposts. Now, I believe that if we think about the Exodus account and we think about what's going on here in Luke, the correspondence between these two passages is more than simply a coincidence. In Egypt, they had 3 days of darkness before the Passover deliverance and their exodus from Egypt. Now, in our passage in Luke, there are 3 hours of darkness before the death of Jesus Christ. As he indicated to us back in chapter 22, Jesus himself is our Passover lamb. He is our new Passover lamb. And I want to call your attention as well back to something that we looked at all the way back in Luke chapter 9, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was transfigured before Peter and James and John, and we're told that Moses and Elijah from the Old Testament appeared there with Jesus on that mountain, and they were talking with each other, and we're told in Luke what they were talking about. They were talking about Jesus' exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. His departure was the subject of their conversation, his death, in other words, on the cross. They were talking about the moment of Jesus' death. It's called an exodus because it calls to mind what God did to Egypt at the Passover and how he delivered his people by the blood of the Lamb. And then Israel was led out of Egypt out of slavery. So that was their exodus. That was the original exodus. So it's only fitting that these 3 hours of darkness precede Jesus' death. In Egypt, they had 3 days of darkness. Now it is 3 hours because Jesus is about to die as their Passover lamb. He is about to lead his people out of bondage to sin. That is his exodus. And it's all happening according to the pattern of the first exodus in the Old Testament. As if to tell us, those of us who are here looking at this passage, as if to tell us that what is happening now is a fulfillment of what happened then. The 3 hours of darkness are raising our awareness for the significance of what Jesus is accomplishing. There's another Old Testament concept being called to mind here in this passage as well. This passage is really rich with these Old Testament allusions and fulfillments. And this second one is a key to helping us understand the heart of what Jesus is accomplishing. If you look at verse 45, we are told that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. I read earlier from Leviticus chapter 16, talking about what's called the Day of Atonement. This was the one day in the year when the priest was permitted to enter the most holy place in the temple, the place, in other words, behind the curtain. The most holy place in the temple was the most restricted part of God's temple because it represented the place where God's presence dwelled. The Ark of the Covenant was in that room. You had these two golden cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and then the mercy seat was in between the two cherubim. So the priest's entry into that inner place in the temple was for the purpose of atoning for the sins of the people. The priest came and he brought the blood of the sacrifice into that room, and he was to sprinkle it both on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat as an offering to God. When the priest went in there to do this once a year, it was a reminder of, I think, at least two things. Number one, there is by necessity a separation between the people and God because of sin. That's why entrance into this place was only permitted once a year. And even then, it was strictly regulated by the scriptures. If a priest were to make a wrong step, or if a priest were to not follow the directions of the scriptures, he could die. The severity of the punishment demonstrated the seriousness of the separation between a holy God and a sinful people. And number two, the second thing we learn about the Day of Atonement is that there is only one way to address this separation between God and man, and it is by a blood sacrifice offered to him. There was no going in behind that curtain if a sacrifice wasn't being offered to atone for sins. God's justice required a substitute for their sin. Going forward to the book of Hebrews, we learn that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. That's why they needed to be offered year after year after year. And so there's this major problem built into the temple system of atonement, and God designed it that way. Animal sacrifice was central to everything in the worship of God in the Old Testament, but it also cannot and did not restore access to God. It was a reminder that sacrifice is the way of restoring access to God, but it itself did not do it. It would have to be the right sacrifice to restore access to God, to restore fellowship with God. And as long as the most holy place was covered by that curtain, the right sacrifice still has not been offered. And the separation between God and man is still without a final solution. I want us to think back even further, going back to the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve, after they sinned against God, were driven out of the garden. And what was the consequence of their sin? They were driven from the presence of God, and then they were dealt out the wages of death as a result. Separation from God and death. Those were the results, the consequences of sin. Many other Christians have pointed out the similarities between the Garden of Eden and the temple of God. And I promise I'm going to tie all this together here in just a moment. But after casting Adam and Eve out of the garden, God guarded that garden with a flaming sword, we're told, as a reminder that fellowship with God was cut off because of sin. In the temple, the mercy seat on the ark in the most holy place was also guarded by these flaming ones, which is what the word cherubim means, as a reminder that fellowship with God could not be accessed by sinful man. All of this is background to what is happening in Luke chapter 23, verse 45. It helps us understand why the tearing of that temple curtain was so significant. In the tearing of that curtain at the death of Christ, there is a solution to what happened in Genesis chapter 3 when we fell into sin. There's a solution to the perpetual need for insufficient sacrifices year after year after year. Going back to the book of Hebrews, chapters 9 and 10 give us a clear description of what this means for us. Chapter 9, verse 12 says, Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I think we can think about it this way if it'd be helpful. The book of Hebrews, the passages we're considering, give a heavenly description of what happened on earth at Jesus' death. Our passage in Luke tells us about the physical event of Jesus' death on the cross. Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 in particular talk about that same event, but brings out its significance for us, what it means for us. When that veil tore in the temple, Jesus secured an eternal redemption. His sacrifice of himself was the perfect sacrifice that God required. His blood purifies the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Hebrews chapter 10 verses 19 and 22, 2:22 goes on to explain this further. It says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Jesus opened up a new and living way through the curtain, behind the curtain. The hymn that we sang just a moment ago, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less," says it well. It says this, "When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. My anchor holds within the veil." If you've ever sung that hymn before, maybe you have wondered what in the world that's talking about. I know I used to wonder what in the world that was talking about. And it goes back to what we've just read in Luke chapter 23. The curtain was split. It was torn. So that now we might have a sure salvation that's found directly in God. No more separation from him by sin when we come to him by faith. And then if you look down, verse 46, Jesus, as he was dying, called out to the Father, saying, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And with that, he breathed his last. So the original judgments of God, we learned from Genesis 3, were death and separation from God. Jesus used his own death to bring people back to God. Last week, we looked at the thief on the cross. We considered his conversion to Jesus and his dying moments, and we considered how he was the first convert at the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, if you look down at verse 47, we learn about who seems to be the second convert at Jesus' crucifixion. So Jesus' original prayer of intercession that he prayed earlier in verse 34 is now taking effect for someone else, and this time, it is a Gentile. One of the Roman soldiers carrying out Jesus' execution, the centurion, we're told, saw what had taken place. And then he perceived the truth about Jesus after Jesus had died and in the way that Jesus had died. And we're told that he gave glory to God for what had happened. And what had happened was he recognized who this man was hanging on that cross. And it was the death of Jesus and the circumstances surrounding his death that God used to change that man's heart. And in one sense, you know, it is unusual timing for a conversion. Jesus' death was an occasion for sadness. It was an occasion for despair for other people. But for this centurion, it was, it seems, the impetus for his conversion. Just hours ago, this man likely would have been among those who were mocking Jesus as he hung on the cross, which we read about last week in verses 35 to 38. The soldiers and the people, if you remember, were mocking Jesus specifically because he would save others, but he would not save himself. Now, the centurion seems to see that that was the point. He didn't save himself in order to save others. For the centurion to praise God as Jesus died and admit that Jesus was innocent was for him also to admit why Jesus was hanging on that cross in the first place. I think it's fitting that this man was converted when he saw how Jesus died. You know, people often talk about, and we rightly emphasize and talk about, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, which we're going to look at next week, Lord willing. But the centurion teaches us that when we look at the death of Jesus Christ, we see salvation. We see redemption taking place. There is a right central place that Jesus' death holds as we think about what he did, as we think about the gospel. And then in verse 48, we're told that the crowds went home beating their breasts, which was a cultural way of showing grief. Many of them would have likely have come originally to watch Jesus die, probably so that they could be entertained or so that they could have the satisfaction of seeing what they thought to be justice carried out, but instead, they're leaving with a sense of guilt. And meanwhile, also, we're told that Jesus' acquaintances stood at a distance, as well as the women, which we're going to talk about shortly. For my first sermon in Luke, back in October of 2023, we talked about the image of an ox. The image of the ox is associated specifically with the Gospel of Luke. You know, historically, each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have been associated with four different images representing the emphases of each book. Matthew's image is a man, emphasizing the humanity of Jesus. Mark's image is a lion, emphasizing the kingship of Jesus. John's image is an eagle, representing the divinity of Jesus. For Luke, it's an ox. And the ox is an image of sacrifice. It represents the sacrificial system in the temple. The temple, as we've seen, if you've been here for our time in Luke, it plays a prominent role throughout the book. And you'll remember that the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, the opening scene was in the temple. Zechariah went into the holy place to burn incense. Now it seems that the temple theme has come full circle. Jesus' sacrifice has opened up fellowship with God. The temple is needed no more. Now, much more briefly, let's look down at verses 50 through 56, the actual burial of Jesus. One of the early gospel creeds of the church is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, it makes a point of not only talking about Jesus' death, but also of his burial. He died and was buried. That's what it says. So why would that line about his burial need to be included in a gospel creed? I think the Heidelberg Catechism answers this question very well and very succinctly. Question 41 in the Catechism says, why was he buried? Answer, because his burial testifies that he really died. And that's really the major thrust of these verses, verses 50 to 56. Jesus really died, and so he was buried accordingly. Many skeptics, both then and still today, still sometimes try to claim that maybe Jesus didn't actually die. Maybe he got close to death, but he didn't actually die. This was a question that Joe Rogan recently asked Wesley Huff when he came onto his podcast. Many people think that maybe Jesus somehow survived this execution attempt. And every now and then, if you look at the news, you'll see stories of other people who supposedly died and came back to life. There was one story in particular about 10 years ago about a man in Mississippi that was believed to be dead. And so they took him to the funeral home to prepare his body for his memorial service. And then the body bag started to move on the table, and the man was found out to be alive. So many may read a story like that, where this man was supposedly dead for a matter of hours before moving again. And they think that maybe something like that happened to Jesus. Maybe people thought he was dead, but really he didn't actually die. For one, for somebody's heart to start beating again after going into cardiac arrest is one thing, but for a badly beaten, crucified man to survive death is a completely different matter. The Romans ensured that Jesus was thoroughly dead and tortured up to that point of his death. And more importantly, this is the testimony of the scriptures. He died. So as we pick up in verse 50, we learn how Jesus got from that cross into his grave. Verse 50 gives us the profile of another new disciple of Jesus, at least new to us. We learn about Joseph of Arimathea. He was apparently a part of the Sanhedrin, that original council, that Jewish council that had put Jesus to death. But he himself, Joseph, did not consent to Jesus' death. He was a man that was good and righteous. He was looking for the kingdom of God. And if we consider the Gospel of Matthew, we are told that he was a disciple of Jesus. So he's not a new convert in the way that the thief was or in the way that the centurion is, but he is newly known to us. He's new to the story. And we don't know a whole lot about Joseph of Arimathea other than his membership on the Sanhedrin and that he was a righteous man of God. And based on what we're about to read, he was likely a man of great means as well. So it was this Joseph that approached Pilate to come and ask for Jesus' body, and it was Joseph's tomb that Jesus was placed in. It was a new tomb in which nobody had yet laid, and it was cut in stone, likely into a nearby rocky cliff or wall of some sort. And it was there in that place that Jesus was laid after being wrapped in a linen cloth. And I want us to just think for just a moment of the disciples of Jesus that we've been introduced to just in this chapter, in chapter 23. Just before this point, as Jesus was on trial, it seemed that people from every level of society had rejected Jesus. The common people, the Romans, the Jewish leaders. But now, in the course of these 15 verses, we find out that there are disciples of Jesus coming out of those very groups. A criminal from the people believed in Jesus in his dying moments, and then a Roman soldier. And now we find out about a member of the Sanhedrin, a Jewish leader. The people of Jesus are being gathered even before he mobilizes his disciples to go and preach his gospel. And I think it's all simply a testimony to the power and witness of the death of Jesus itself. God used his death and the circumstances around it to draw people to himself, to convert people to himself, and to bring to the surface others that already believed in him. Jesus was laid in his tomb on Friday, the day of preparation. The women who followed him came and also saw where he was laid, and they prepared spices and ointments for his body, which is going to be important for us as we consider the next passage, Lord willing, next week. But now, as Friday comes to a close, the Sabbath is beginning, and so they rested according to the command of God. In conclusion, Jesus' death is not simply a precursor to what happens next. It is our redemption. The death of Christ is our redemption. His death secured an eternal redemption for all his people. In the words of 1 Peter chapter 1, we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. If you are here this morning and you have not yet professed faith in the Lord Jesus, this is the gospel. Jesus Christ came, he lived a perfect life, he died as a substitute for sinners like ourselves on the cross. When we come to him in faith, when we come to him by turning from our sins, we too can have our fellowship with God restored. We too can know God and know the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this gospel. We thank you for Jesus hanging on that cross for us. I pray that this cross would be central to how we think about the Bible, how we think about the gospel, and how we think about the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen.